Two and have appreciated this weekend of ministry and the focus on it. We are expanding our ministry, as you can see, and thought it was wise before I preached on it that we had somebody else come and stand here to make sure that it was suitable. We appreciate the Matskos for their ministry. Not everybody would say, you know, we have a place that we call home. But we're willing to travel all around the country and stay in different homes and profit chambers and hotels. You have to be committed to your cause and to your Lord. And we appreciate servants who are willing to do that. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Dr. Matsko to come. He'll be speaking to us this morning and this evening. Please come for both. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that we address the Creator and Sustainer, the Lord of all things. All that is in heaven, those that are in the sanctuary, should praise thee, Psalm 150 says. We praise you for your excellent goodness. We thank you, as we read in Genesis chapter 1, that you both created and you commanded, and all things obey and respond. Thank you that all things are under your gaze and are under your control. We recognize that in the heart of mankind, you have put a holy hunger for the things of God. The lost are seeking to fill that in looking in all the wrong places, looking to themselves. There must be a turning. There must be a regenerating. There must be an act of God. There must be faith, that trust in Christ. And then, as the creation, we can say, I know my purpose. In the beginning, God created. We thank you that Elohim, in the beginning, there is an eschatological intent there. Because a beginning looks forward to an end. There is a purpose and a plan of God and a God moving things. It is not blindly spinning out of control. We thank you, Lord, that you have ordained and you have protected and you fill our mouths with goodness. We thank you that we look to you and all these things come from your hand. Bless now our speaker and your word, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm sure we all appreciate how the this platform appeared here by accident. How the wind picked up the lumber from the lumber yard and blew it here and got up the stairwell somehow and assembled it this way. It's silly, isn't it? But that's the story that people tell about how everything got here. We're going to talk today about the doctrine of creation. What does the Bible actually teach about creation? So our text is Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. You heard that read in your hearing. 2010, the famous physicist Stephen Hawking published a new book called The Grand Design, where he argued that because there's a law such as gravity, the universe was able to create itself out of nothing. He said that gravity is the reason why there is something rather than nothing, why the universe exists, why we exist, but our text, of course, says something quite a bit different, doesn't it? Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So my message today has 5 points: the what, the who, the how, the when, and the why of creation. Let's ask the Lord's help. Father, I pray that you'll be with my speech. Help me to say those things that are pleasing to you and give glory to your name. And I pray you'll help those who hear. May they understand what's being said. And I pray, Father, that we'll be encouraged today as we consider your creation. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So the what? The Genesis 1:26 tells us that the pinnacle of creation was man made in the image of God. But just as astronauts must take part of the earth into space with them in order to survive, we understand that the earth had to be created first before the first man, Adam, could even exist. The human body is constructed to exist in a gravitational environment. Everything from blood flow to our sense of balance is influenced by the gravitational pull of the earth. And without gravity, the blood pools in the lower part of the body, the brain is deprived of blood, and that's why astronauts wear gravity suits. And the earth, which sustains mankind, must orbit an energy source we call the sun at just the right distance and rotate at the right speed at the right angle. The moon stabilizes the angle, and the other planets in the solar system stabilize the orbit. So you get the idea. The what is the whole universe, and the fact that we have a universe tells us that we must have had a creator. Turn with me over to Colossians chapter 1, Colossians 1, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. One of the oldest laws of science is the law of cause and effect. The universe has a beginning, and therefore requires a cause. The energy in the universe had a beginning and therefore requires a cause. The Bible also speaks of this law of cause and effect here in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So this short clause we see here, and he is before all things. The Apostle Paul is telling us something specific about the law of cause and effect, that every effect has a preceding cause. Stephen Hawking says that gravity is the cause of spontaneous creation. But he doesn't tell us where the law of gravity came from. How did the law of gravity evolve? You ever think about that? How did that happen? The evolutionists like to talk about how material things, how trees and plants and human beings evolved, but they never tell us how the laws of science evolved. I'm trying to think about how you would evolve a law of gravity. You know, maybe things would fall down halfway, you know, in the beginning, and now they fall all the way down. I don't know how you do that. That's a tough one. So the what is the creation of man, sustained by the earth, the solar system, and beyond. That brings us to the who. Natural question is to ask, who made God? Well, God is eternal. He doesn't have a beginning, and therefore he doesn't require a cause. There's nothing irrational about an eternal being. There is something irrational about things popping up out of nothing. Psalm 90 in verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." My colleague, Dr. Olinger, was teaching about Christianity in China some years ago. And one of the nursing students he was teaching asked him where God came from. Now that question, where did God come from, is the first question communist students are taught to ask. And here's what he said. And I quote, he says, "God has always existed." And the class broke out in laughter. He says, "You laugh, fair enough, let me ask you a question. Where do you think the universe comes from? I know what you think because I've read your books. You believe in the Big Bang. Billions of years ago, all the matter in the universe was condensed into a single point, and for reasons we do not understand, it began to expand very rapidly." And he said they all nodded their heads in agreement. So here's my question. Where did that little ball of matter come from? You don't know. You can't know. Even Stephen Hawking says that at that point, all the laws of physics are suspended. So it's impossible then to know. I believe with evidence that God has always existed. You believe without evidence that matter has always existed. I worship God. You worship dirt. Which of us should be laughing? He reports that she didn't have a follow-up question. That's humorous, but it's also true. Something has to be eternal. Either God is eternal or mass energy is eternal. And in science, we know a lot of things about mass energy. Okay, we know a lot about mass energy. And one of the things we know is that it's running down. Okay? It's running down. And we know that if mass energy was eternal, it had already run down and we would be at the heat death of the universe. It was worn out. So the who has to be God. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." So who's the us? That's the whole of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So the what is mankind and the whole universe, even beyond the 14 billion light years we can see with our telescopes, and the who is the eternal Trinity. That brings us to the how. How about the how? Well, that's where the rest of Genesis comes in. Genesis chapter 1. You just heard that read to you. It tells us how God created. Before I talk about the how, I have to establish the fact that Genesis is an historical account. It's popular now in some modern evangelical circles to say that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry or myth. They say that this removes all the troubles with modern science and its insistence on an earth that is billions of years old. So think about men like Tim Keller, preaches at Redeemer Church there in New York City. And he calls Genesis exalted myth. Apparently the less true it is, the more exalted it gets somehow. I'm not sure how that works. But it's certainly not, in his mind, an historical account. So that's one of the things we're trying to counteract as we go around the country, try to get across to people that this is literal, this is historical, this is narrative, okay? It's not poetry. The Genesis is not poetry. There are poetical accounts of creation in the Bible. If you want to read one, go to Psalm 104. That's a poetical account of creation. There's some chapters in Job that are poetical accounts of creation. This is not one of those. They completely differ from the first chapter of Genesis. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics like parallelism and figurative language. Genesis doesn't. Moses wrote a straightforward history of creation, and the New Testament quotes it like it was. According to the late Henry Morris, there are at least 165 passages that are either directly quoted or clearly referenced to in the New Testament. In fact, Jesus Christ himself refers to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. I was speaking at a Christian educators conference down in Indianapolis, and there was a man in the audience, and he objected to what I was saying. He was a follower of the ideas of Hugh Ross, Reasons to Believe. We'd call him a progressive creationist. And he informed me in front of everybody else that there are two conflicting creation accounts, one in Genesis 1 and one in Genesis 2. Now, the reason people like him believe this is because they don't understand the structure of the first two chapters of Genesis. So you think about this. Genesis 1:1, we saw that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So that's a general, inclusive account of creation. And starting with verse 2, going through verse 31 of Genesis 1, we see a detailed account of how God created things. And then Genesis 2:1 through 3, we see a summary of God's all-inclusive creative activity. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in that he had rested from all his work which God created and made. And then we get to Genesis 2:4. Now here's a great signpost pointing the way forward to the rest of the book. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So these are the generations. Gives us a clue that the second part of Genesis begins with this great narrowing down of emphasis from the whole of creation to the story of mankind. It's almost as if there's two books in the Bible. You know, where you have one book in the Bible is Genesis 1:1 to Genesis 2:3, and then the second book of the Bible is Genesis 2:4 all the way through the end of Revelation. That's the other book, because it's a story of mankind. Now, there are disastrous consequences if one disbelieves how God said he made humans, because it doesn't fit into some kind of modern scientific paradigm. When you open that door of disbelief, you're opening to disbelieving scripture that doesn't fit anything that doesn't fit a modern scientific idea or explanation of reality. Like the virgin birth. Is the virgin birth scientific? I don't think so. How about the resurrection? Is that scientific? So we sent a couple of our faculty members at the Division of Natural Science at Bob Jones. We sent them to the BioLogos conference in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a couple years back to spy out the land, see what they're doing. It was funny because they were offering, they said, oh, we won't, you know, put your pictures in it, you know, we'll make sure we don't take pictures of you while you're here, because they thought they were there contrary to the administration's approval, right? And they didn't realize, they didn't want their pictures in there anyway. But anyway, that was a funny thing. And they were doing things like praying to Jesus Christ, that most evolved one. And they were talking about having to rethink justification by faith. And they were talking about having to rethink the resurrection. Well, you start rethinking the resurrection, then you stop becoming Christian. And yet my guy said a lot of those people were sincere believers in Christ, that they had been saved, many of them from atheism and so forth, like Francis Collins was. And so you have this effort to try to muddy the waters as far as what does the Bible actually teach about creation. It's very sad. Now that we understand that the first chapters of Genesis are straightforward historical narrative, how did God create the earth? Well, a good summary verse is in Exodus 20 and verse 11. Exodus 20 and verse 11, that's in the passage about the Ten Commandments. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day." He did it in 6 solar days. Now, how do we know a day in Genesis means 1 solar day? Because there's no stronger way to indicate a solar day than to say, as we saw in verse 5, in the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning, verse 8, the evening and morning were the second day. Verse 13, the evening and the morning were the third day. The word day, the Hebrew word is yom, Y-O-M. It always means a literal day whenever a number or evening and the morning precede it. Now there's another perfectly good Hebrew word, olam, O-L-A-M, which means a long period of time. So it wasn't that God lacked in vocabulary words to tell us how long he created. It's just that he was trying to be very specific. If it took God 5 billion years to make all things, why did he tell us it took 6 days? That seems odd, doesn't it? In addition, Exodus 20 suggests a solar day. The institution of the Sabbath would be meaningless if it would not be based on the activities of God's creation week. I was in Australia. We took teams to Australia for 23 years, university students from Bob Jones, and I was in Australia talking on creation. We often had young people from Europe that were there sort of working their way through Australia, and this young woman from Germany was there, and she says, I can't believe that the Bible teaches that God created everything in 6 days. I said, well, you have a German Bible there. Look at your Bible. What's the German word mean? She said, day. I said, does it mean anything else in German? She said, no. I said, well, we can agree that the Bible teaches that he made everything in 6 days. Now, whether you believe that or not, that's a whole other matter, of course. To suggest that the creation week extended over millions and billions of years also has the problem of placing death before the fall of man, before Adam's fall. 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Or Romans 5:12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So how did he do it? He did it in 6 literal days. He did it just by speaking the word. There was no starting material, no energy, no space, no time, just the eternal Trinity. In Genesis 1:1, the Hebrew word for create is bara, B-A-R-A, which is only used when God is the subject. Only God can create. And its use implies creation out of nothing, or as you often hear in Latin, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 tells us this. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Another time I was speaking in an Arabic church in Sydney, Australia, speaking through a translator, which is an interesting experience. I would say something and he would say twice as much. It was funny, after I did my message, he kept talking. After I was done, he kept talking, and I saw these people raise their hands, and I said, what's going on? He says, 5 people asked Christ to save them, you know, raise their hand for salvation. I said, I didn't give an invitation. He said, I did. So his message obviously was better than mine. But I had a Palestinian engineer come up. He had been trained in Cuba. And he said, I just don't have enough faith to believe that God created everything. And I said, well, how much of the, you're a science guy, how much of the matter in the world is made up of dark matter, matter that science has not been able to see or detect in any way? He said, about 24%. So how much of the energy in the world is made up of dark energy, energy that we don't know what it is, we can't identify it, we can't see it. He said about 72%. So I said all the other stuff, you know, planets and people and stars and atoms, that's only 4% of the total. That's right. I said, well, you have plenty of faith. Faith is not the problem. Okay. So, and praise the Lord, he trusted Christ. A couple months later, we got word that he was the last member of his extended family to come to Christ. And so he has faith now. Well, people said, why couldn't God have used the process of evolution to create? I mean, after all, God can do anything, right? Well, the short answer is that he could have, but he didn't. Right? Creation using evolution denies who God is according to the Bible. Let me go through that with you. The God of creation is all-powerful. Since he has all power, he didn't have to stretch out creation over eons of time. He was able to create the universe in an instant. Now, he didn't do that. He could have done it like that, but he stretched it out over 6 days. Did you ever wonder why he did that? Why did he stretch it out over all of 6 days? Well, I believe he did that as a pattern for us, for our lives. Okay? He had a purpose behind that. The God of creation knows everything. The fossil record, as interpreted by evolutionists, includes extinctions and misfits and cul-de-sacs and other evidences of poor planning. I mean, what did the 100-million-year reign of the dinosaurs, what was the purpose of that? Okay. Trial and error. Well, that didn't work out. Let's try something else. Let's try mammals this time. Okay, see how that works. Okay. Well, no, that's not the way it was. That's not the God of the Bible, the God of evolution. The God of creation is a God of love. The fossil record is interpreted by evolutionists displays a harsh world filled with storm and upheaval, disease and famine, struggle for existence, and violent death, and over millions of years, even before sin entered into the world. We look at some of those dinosaur bones, and we see that those poor dinosaurs had arthritis. They were had very painful conditions. Those animals were suffering before they died. Does that sound like a God of love to you? I mean, we're talking about a God, the Bible says, cares about sparrows. He doesn't care about the suffering of animals over millions of years? No, that's not the God of creation, is it? The Creator God is a God of grace. Think about the struggle, survival versus the grace of God. Struggle for survival. The fittest is going to survive. Okay, so who is the fittest person ever to walk on the earth? I'll give you a clue. He could walk on water. He could raise the dead. And where do we see him? We see him hanging on the cross for us. The fittest one died for us, the unfit. Okay. Is that not just the opposite of evolution? Isn't that evolution on its head? And so when people say, couldn't God have used evolution to create? The answer is yes, but it's a different God. Okay, this is not the God of the Bible that we're talking about. 1 Peter 3:8 says, for Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The fittest one died for us, the unfit. The worthy one died for us, the unworthy. The just one died for us, the unjust. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days. And that brings us to the when. The when did God create? Based on the genealogies in the Bible, I can confidently say that the Bible was created between 6,000 and 7,000 years ago, even allowing for gaps in the genealogies. But it's not just the Bible that tells us when. There are many other evidences. Let me just give you a few of those. We can't dwell on this a long time. That's a whole other message in itself. For example, number one, the date of civilization, the recent date of civilization. The beginning of civilization only dates back about 5,000 years, beginning of written records. Archaeology has shown that advanced modern cultures sprang up suddenly and almost at the same time. These cultures divide elaborate calendars, seagoing vessels, impressive buildings, exactly what we'd expect after the flood. How about population statistics? Using conservative growth figures of 0.5% per year, Earth's population would have been 8 people about 5,000 years ago. I wonder who those people were. If the Earth was even hundreds of thousands of years old, or if the human race was even hundreds of thousands of years old, as they say, we would be, as my old physics teacher, George Mulfinger, said, knee-deep in bones. Where are all the bones? Surely they wouldn't all have decayed. There would be some bones left. You think about all the so-called evidences of human evolution. You know their names, Artie and Lucy and Turkana Boy and Australopithecus, this or that. You can take all those bones and stick them in a single coffin with room left over. Okay, not many bones there. Number three, the erosion of the continents. The average yearly amount of sediments carried into the sea is 27.5 billion tons per year. The volume of the continents above the sea level is 383 million billion tons. Therefore, all the continents would be reduced to sea level in 14 million years. I had somebody ask me a question the other day, and he was saying, you know, God created the, you know, Adam as a fully grown human male, and he you know, 5 minutes after he's created, he's, you know, he's an adult. It's true, parent age. He created the trees with tree rings, you know, because you need tree rings for the tree to live, and so you cut down a tree 5 minutes after it's created. It looks like it's been around for a while. That's true. He says, and then there's mountains that look old, that look like they're millions of years old. And I said, not that, okay, because those mountains came about because of the flood. They weren't the original design. That was the flood that created those. Okay, and we know when they were created. And so we know that the earth is eroding away. And yet they say on the top of the Colorado Plateau, there are rocks that are 70 million years old, just laying there on the surface. Now, you've probably heard in the news that there's been four people this year, you know, that were taking selfies. You know, going to take a selfie, you know, to fall off the edge, okay? Why is that? Because it's knife edge. Goes like this, goes like that. It goes very sudden, okay? Well, if there was erosion, if there were 70 million years of erosion, it would be all sloped. It wouldn't be like that. It wouldn't be straight up and down, okay? It looks young. The decay of the Earth's magnetic field. Since 1829, precise measurements of the intensity of Earth's magnetic field, that's the force which turns the compass northward, we've been measuring that. And for all, we know how big the Earth is, we know how big of a magnetic field it could hold and so forth. You get an upper limit of about 20,000 years based on the decay of the Earth's magnetic field. Or comets. Comets are these icy asteroids that orbit about the sun. And every time they go around the sun, you lose some of the comet as it goes around. They're going away pretty quickly. You can look at the SOHO satellite on the internet, and you can see the comets diving into the sun, never coming back out the other side. Why are there still comets? And they don't really have a good reason, no answer for that question. And then we talked about Jupiter this morning. Jupiter puts out twice as much energy as it takes in from the sun. Now, how does it do that? What's the mechanism? Well, we know it's not nuclear powered because we can detect that. And there's no mechanism we know of to allow Jupiter to keep radiating out all that energy over 4.6 billion years. Or 6,000 years, not a problem. Billions of years, big problem. Okay. And Pluto. Pluto, before they sent the spacecraft, the New Horizons spacecraft to Pluto, they made predictions. They said that we'll find that Pluto, because it's a member of the Kuiper Belt, it will be the oldest, most cratered, deadest surface in the solar system. Guess what? It was not. It's the second youngest surface. It's constantly being remade. It's outgassing gas from the inside. How does it do that for over that many periods, years? There's mountains on Pluto that are as large as Mount Everest. They're made of ice. How do those mountains form? No explanation. The man who was in charge of the New Horizons spacecraft said that maybe it was an example of a new geophysical law. He's willing to change the laws of science because it doesn't fit his preconception. So Pluto turned out to be a traitor to the cause. Maybe we should make it a planet again. We got to have a vote. How many want it to be a planet? All right. So when the oldest civilizations are young, the human race is young, the Earth looks young, the solar system looks young and dynamic. It doesn't look old, it looks young. Somebody says to me, why do you think the universe is young? Because it looks young. That's why I think it looks young. It's young. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, and the when is 6,000 or 7,000 years ago. And that brings us to the why. Why did God create man? Why did God create man? I think there's two reasons I see in the Bible. Maybe there's others I haven't found. And one we can see in Revelation 4:11. I'm reading from the Authorized Version here. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. The reason I made a point of telling you I was reading from the Authorized Version, because that's what I grew up with. And I remember reading that as a boy and understanding that I was created for God's pleasure, to bring him pleasure. Now I understand in our modern translations it says, you know, according to his will he made us. But we do things, we will to do things that bring his pleasure. And there's plenty of other verses in the Bible that talk about doing things for God's pleasure. But that idea actually grabbed hold of me as a boy, thinking that I was created to bring God pleasure. And you're created to bring God pleasure. And how much pleasure have I brought God today? How much pleasure have you given God today? I mean, he saw you when you got up this morning, saw you brushing your teeth. He saw you when you were in the car fussing at each other coming to church. Okay. He saw all that, okay? How much pleasure have you brought him? How much yesterday? How much pleasure did you bring him yesterday? Our charismatic friends think that God exists to bring us pleasure, but that's, of course, the opposite of what the Bible actually teaches. So that's why he made us, according to his will. And then we see he created us for his glory. Isaiah 43, verse 7, "For I have created him for my glory, I have formed him, yea, I have made him." Glory. Glory is giving something its proper weight or worth. A weighty person is honorable and impressive, worthy of respect. It was reported that in the press that in his search for antiques at a garage sale, a man named Rick Norsigian bought two small boxes that cost him $45 a piece. And now they're estimated to be worth $200 million. That's a pretty good profit, isn't it? Why is that? Because they contain 65 glass negatives owned and created by Ansel Adams, the father of American photography. So if Rick Norsagian had bought those boxes for $45 and then he sold them for $100, would he be giving them their proper value or glory? And the answer is no. Okay. They're valued at $200 million. God wants his reputation for greatness to fill the earth, not only because he's the creator, but because of his unsurpassed activity as deliverer and savior. So the what is the universe, the who is the eternal Trinity, the how is by the word of God in six solar days, the when is 6,000 or 7,000 years ago, and the why is because it pleased God and because he desires glory for himself. That is the doctrine of creation. Pastor?
We hear this and then we ask ourselves, or we should, what does this require of me? We are to glorify God in our body, which is his. We're created with a purpose, and God knows what that purpose is. We also know what that purpose is according to his word. We should be in this age, in this church age, in this local church, we should be reaching the lost. We should be edifying one another. The purpose of the church is not to be as much like the world as possible. The purpose of the church is to reach the world. We rejoice in what God is doing and doing through us and teaching us. This is a lot of information to take in. There'll be a test on this tonight. For us to try to absorb this, to walk away, you can go back to Genesis 1 and read that over again and say, God created. God created out of nothing. And from Revelation chapter 4, God created for his pleasure. That's why we exist. We said recently, from this pulpit that we'll be praising God. There's glorifying of God in heaven going on right now. And when we sang, as Isaac said, that praise service this morning, singing those four very powerful hymns about creation, we should be warming up and we should be delighting to do what we'll be doing in glory for all eternity. For those that say, that doesn't appeal to me, then I understand why praising God in church and living with a doxological, glorifying principle does not appeal to us now. But if we say, I know whose I am, and I know why I'm here, and you have a leg up on most of the people on this earth, for us to be able to take all this in and say, God made for his glory. That's why I exist. And that's what I'm to be declaring to others. And that gives us our purpose as a people and as a church. Let's stand, be dismissed in prayer, and then greet one another. take interest in one another. I'm glad to see my brother Joe back in church here, and it's been a while. We're thankful for success of his colon surgery, and encourage him. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that we have this, as we heard recently, new song. It is the song of salvation. It causes us to consider what you are doing in this earth and why you put man on this earth and what we should be doing for all eternity. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. And so help us to glorify God with our spirit, with our body, with all that we have. May every breath and every day be a point of stewardship where we are glorifying God. We thank you for this message, for this reminder, and we thank you for this people and this church that you have brought together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.